Well, good morning, and we'll go ahead and open up God's Word. I just finished reading a book by William Murray. Bill Murray, everybody knows who Bill Murray is, right? No, you don't. Yeah. This Bill Murray, William Murray. Anybody recognize William Murray? William J. Murray was the poster boy for his mother, Madeline Murray O'Hare. And if you remember and know who Madeline Murray O'Hare was, she was the one-woman crusade atheist that removed school prayer from our public schools. And if you've ever, anybody ever hear her speak? I did when I was at Tech. She came as part of the speaker's thing. She is the most vulgar, vile, despicable woman ever to walk the planet, except for maybe a couple that I can think of in there too. But she is. But listen to what this is what Bill Murray says in his book. He says, "Mine was not the typical American family where mom and dad and the kids cuddle up on the couch with hot chocolate and popcorn to watch Father Knows Best. At my house, we argued about the value of the American way, whether or not the workers should revolt, why the Pope, Christians and Jews, anybody who believed in God, were morons." You look at his life when you read this book. I mean, he was used as a tool by his mother to promote atheism. And they were behind the American Atheist publication. And he worked diligently alongside his mother for this. But a lot of times he'd see, this isn't right, he would try to revolt. His whole life was centered around being a liar, a cheat. He was in all kinds of despicable movements. His family tried to defect to the Soviet Union several times. They even went to France to convince them to let them into the Soviet Union and Cuba. Bill Murray even joined the army and was doing well as a helicopter pilot student until they found out he was Madeline Murray O'Hare's son and an atheist and a communist and a Marxist, and they got rid of him. I mean, this guy's life was incredibly bad. He was an alcoholic, fraud, you name it, and this guy was into it. But all along the way, he was constantly trying to distance himself from his mother, in and out of jobs all the time. In fact, when he came out of this, he had the list of all the donors to the American Atheist Party. Madeline Murray O'Hare made a fortune off people sending donations to this cause, and all she did was be the spokesman. He thought he could earn money by doing that, so he got his printing press going and continued to print atheist material. But then he thought, well, wait a minute. Why don't we, as atheists, why don't we promote good things? Why don't we try to promote somebody to be the chair of the university who is an atheist? Why don't we build hospitals in the name of atheism? Why don't we do all these good things? And here's the response of some of the people that were supporting him. "The overwhelming majority of those who answered my letter pelted me with such abuse that I was stunned. Over and over I read that the principal goal of atheism was the destruction of religion." Out of all of this, even earlier on, we have the ACLU. And if you look at what's going on in this country against Christians, I mean, look at Chick-fil-A. Look what's going on with Chick-fil-A in Boston. They were not allowed to build a Chick-fil-A there because of their stand against homosexual marriage and so on. So we see this going on and on. And it dawned on me also, since 9/11, the enemy, wasn't it supposed to be Islam? And how has that turned? That we support Islam rather than Christianity. The world hates Christians. Now, Bill Murray did come to know the Lord, and it's an amazing testimony that he has. And before he became a Christian, he thought this. He said, "There must be a God, because there certainly is a devil. I have met him, talked to him, and touched him. He is the personification of evil. I see him in the lives of the people I have known." Absolutely incredible. Well, when he did become a Christian, he did live a life of repentance and trying to right all the wrongs that he had committed. But when it came out that he was a Christian, all of these guys came out of the woodworks to capitalize on this. All these false Christians, everybody to exploit him for the money they were going to bring in to their ministry. John calls these Antichrist. And we're going to get into that. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand the world hates you. The world actually hates you. So you've got to ask yourself this question. Where in the world are you? As we go through the book of 1 John, let's look at what we've done. These are the purposes that that John wrote the letter for. A joy be made complete, that we don't sin, that you separate yourselves from the world, that you may not be deceived. And then finally, next week, we're going to cover this last purpose, that you may know that you have eternal life. And our proposition really is this, that, you know, when we go with the Bible, we're not dealing with uncertainties. We're not dealing with speculations. Everything we do, we're dealing, as Tom preached this morning, we're dealing with the truth. And when you're talking about yourself as a Christian, you know, obviously there has to be evidence that you are indeed in Christ. We get the wheat and the tares, and you can't really tell sometimes. You need to take the test. Last week we talked about the credibility of John, that what he said was the truth, and why he was credible, because he walked and talked and experienced Christ firsthand. And then we talked about the test of fellowship. If you don't love the brethren, then how can you possibly be a Christian if you don't love the brothers? And today we look at the third one, the test of worldliness. The test of worldliness. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he gives this command. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Last week we talked about keeping God's commandments, loving God, and so on. But today, he's saying that the world should not be the object of your love. First of all, we need to talk about the world. Let's define what John is talking about here. The world is defined by Satan. When John is talking about here, the world is defined by Satan. When he uses the word cosmos in the Greek, he's not talking about the creation. Well, here's what else he does not mean. It does not mean complete segregation from society. Monasticism. In other words, let's go off and live in a monastery. Let's get completely out of the world. That's not what John is talking about when he says that we're to be separated from the world. Not at all. And it's not even partial separation or segregation from society. It's not the fact that, and you get into legalism, no movies, no dances, no this, no that, no, none of this. Certainly there are things that you avoid as a Christian, but there are certain things that you can enjoy as a Christian that are a part of the world system. It doesn't mean that you separate yourself from the family, from the government, from being in politics, or being in business, or having some kind of profession. This is not what he's talking about, because obviously a lot of these things are ordained by God. We are to make a living. We're all to be in profession. But you know something, when you think about this, we're not to separate from those issues, but sometimes those entities separate from us. Think about what Christ said, don't think that I came to bring peace but the sword, and divide you from your family. Or the instruction he gives to the person with the unbelieving spouse. You're not to separate from that unbelieving spouse. But if they want to separate from you, you let them go. You're going to be persecuted in your business. You're going to be persecuted and separated just by virtue of you being a Christian. But it doesn't mean that we leave all those things behind, go to a commune, live just with one another, and farm, and everybody lives separate from the world. He's not talking about that at all. Here's what it does mean. And he's talking about the predominant worldview, the way the world thinks, the way it acts, and it's that mindset. It's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says when he talked about people who walk in darkness. They live in such a way that they rarely have any thought of God at all. Well, that's the mindset of the world. No thought of God, no thought of judgment. They're going to ignore God. They're going to ignore His way, His word, and we're going to live independently of God. We're not going to acknowledge Him at all. And when you get right down to it, it's pure rebellion, and it's living as if God did not exist. Madeline Murray O'Hare claimed that God is dead in the 60s, and that's the way the world lives, as if God did not exist. We know that the world is Satan's domain. Later on in chapter 5, John is going to tell us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's the same world that Christ describes in John chapter 15. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. It's that world system that has the greatest influence on our society. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. He goes on to describe these people and the world mindset, total depravity, and it gets worse. They're given over to that depraved mind. They're not rescued out of it. God abandons them. Now, it's the world system, the mindset. It's not the object in the world that we're not to love. Of course, we don't put those up as idols either, but it's this mindset. Look at verse 15 again. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there are three persuasive attitudes that drive the world's thinking. That first one is the lust of the flesh. It's sensuality. Sensuality. And there should be no doubt as what he means here. We go to Galatians chapter 5, and Paul lists the deeds of the flesh. He says they're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Does that define the world? Does that define the world mindset? Absolutely it does. Then the lust of the eyes. It's covetousness. It's what we see in the world that leads us to sin. If we judge and we live by appearances and outward show and false impression, that's what he's talking about here, the lust of the eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it an intellectual sin, sin of the mind, imagination, and thought. And as we've discussed in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives this, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So these things of the mind, the things that we see in the world, that's what leads us to sin, and he calls that the lust of the eyes. The third category is the boastful pride of life. It's pride, it's arrogance. This is the sin that motivates all other sins, the pride and arrogance, promoting yourself over everyone else. And it gets back to Romans chapter 1. Though they knew God, they did not honor Him. They did not give Him thanks. They only think about themselves. They worship and serve the creature. Creature comforts rather than the Creator. And John says, look, don't fall into this trap. Look at verse 17. He says, the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. We know when going to Scripture that God is going to destroy the world completely. All of this will pass away. If you love the world, you will pass away with the world. If you love God and you do the will of God, you will live forever. The one behind the world system is Satan. As Tom talked about this morning about going into the truth, Jesus says those who love the world are of the father, the devil, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and that's the world system. You know, I've often mentioned the five lies that really drive the world. Lie number one being that truth, or that life is random, that we got here just by the process of evolution, or that truth is relative, and there really is no real absolute truth. And you think about it, you know, there's God, there's Muhammad, there's Confucius, there's all these guys. As long as you're good, all roads will lead to heaven. You'll get there. All spokes lead there. There is no absolute truth. There's no morality. It's just what you think of it as. Do whatever is right in your own mind. Or the thought that man is basically good. We're reading that man is basically depraved. Man is not basically good. Or you're the only one that can help yourself. Going through that book about William Murray, he did all kinds of things, knew that he was in trouble. He went to Alcoholics Anonymous. He did all of these things to try to help himself. And he realized he's not the one that could do anything about it. It was only the Lord Jesus Christ that could change him. And any advertisement is going to tell you that the purpose in life is seeking self-satisfaction. This is what the world wants you to know. This is the world system. Look at verse 26. This is the fourth purpose for his letter. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, you have to think, we've defined what the world is. Here's what the world does. First of all, the world is deceived, and it is deceiving. The worldly mindset is already deceived, and it's at the process of deceiving the rest of the world. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. These are the ultimate liars. These are the ultimate liars. Now, we need to have a couple of definitions here. We need to define the last hour. And most scholars would agree that the last hour began at the first coming of Christ, and that hour ends at the second coming. So there's a period of time of this evil generation, this evil time, and then that will be made right after that last hour when Christ returns. So we're talking about the millennial kingdom and certainly for the eternal state. John said, this world is passing away. I like what William Barclay says about that. He said, will man be wiped out in the judgment of the old, or will he enter into the glory of the new? Men either ally themselves with the old world, which is doomed to dissolution, or ally themselves with Christ and enter into the new world, which is the very world of God. So, in a sense, every hour for every person is exactly that. It's the last hour. Everybody lives in that last hour because you never know when God is going to call you to death or call you home. And you think about in our studies in Hebrews, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, he says there's an Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists that are here in the world. Now, we've all heard, we all know that there is an Antichrist. It's one single person who is going to be absolutely so diabolical and so evil that he's going to deceive the world. He's going to have great power, the ability to do great miracles. We know that, and there are writers who have written throughout the Scriptures. Daniel talks about the prince who is to come. Paul in 2 Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, the man of perdition. In Revelation 13:2, the beast. So we know there is one single person who is the Antichrist. But John says there are many Antichrists already in the world. If it's an Antichrist, it means what it says. It's anything that's against Christ. Those are Antichrist. And there are a lot of them. They're false believers. They're false prophets. They're defectors from the faith. They don't stick around. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. These are people who proclaim to be Christians. They're there for a while. As we studied in the book of Hebrews, they've tasted the spiritual aspects of the church, yet they don't truly believe, and their true colors are shown. A great example is the example that Paul gives about his fellow worker Demas. In Philemon, he says, he writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greet you. And so do Mark, Arsistertius, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So Demas is identified here as a fellow worker. But look what happens at the end of Paul's ministry when he really needs people around him. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, look at that, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He's a false Christ. He's an antichrist, a false teacher. They desert. Their colors are soon shown. They are the ultimate liars, even within the church. But here is the ultimate lie. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one, here's the lie, who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So there is the ultimate lie, the denial of Jesus as Messiah. Now, you really got to get into the definition of Messiah and what that all entails, because it's more than just, well, the Son of God, and like most people say. And really, there are two major aspects in which Christ is denied. First of all, there are people who say, well, Jesus was just a man. He was a very good teacher. He was a prophet. Okay, so they deny his deity. Or, as the Gnostics were common, they said, well, here's what happened. First of all, there was a man named Jesus. And the eternal Christ, his spirit came down and came in this man named Jesus. And shortly before, on the cross, at some point in time, the eternal Christ left this man, and it was this man, Jesus, that died. So they're denying Jesus' humanity. So that's the lie, that one denies Christ's divinity and the other his humanity. The result in doing that, John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. That's eternal separation from the world of God. When you deny that, you're denying the ultimate truth. Matthew 10 said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. To confess Christ is to wholly embrace who he is. When you say he is the Christ, when he is the Messiah, you have to confess that he is the Son of God. In essence, he is God. You have to confess that he is Lord of your life. You have to confess that he is Messiah, the anointed one who came. In other words, he is the incarnate God. John says in his gospel, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you have to believe that, because that is the ultimate truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you had known my Father also. From now on, you know him, and you have seen him. You have actually seen God when you have seen me, Jesus tells his disciples. Jesus is fully God, 100% God, and yet he's 100% man. Sometimes you think, am I one of these antichrists? And am I a true believer? Is this me? Is he talking about me? And you wonder that. You analyze yourself, and John's trying to get you to take this test. But he says, look, if you're worried about being that, don't. Here's some comforting words, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's saying, don't be deceived by these antichrists. Don't be deceived by these intellectual elite that are trying to tell you something that you don't already know. You know these things, and they're telling you something different, and it's not lining up. Don't fall for it. You know what you know, and it's the truth. God himself, while he provides for us for eternal life, he's also made a provision for us so that we don't fall for the false teaching. John 16:13 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you into discernment. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So, that's kind of a fancy word, abide. You understand what abide? Fellowship, abide. It actually means remain. So, what you've heard from the beginning, you need to remain in that teaching. You need to abide in that. You need to remain in that teaching, and then the Lord will remain in you. He will abide in you. He's provided you the Holy Spirit to give you this discernment. You know, these false teachers can be very, very persuasive. They can be very, very persuasive. And Christ himself said, even if possible, to deceive the elect. Well, it's not possible. It is not possible to fully deceive the elect so that they lose their salvation. The elect will not lose their salvation. John offers one more word of encouragement here in verse 28. He says, now, little children, abide or remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We've defined the world. We know that the world is in the process of deceiving, but the world is also divided. It's divided, and guess what? It doesn't even know that it's divided. It doesn't even recognize what the true division is. How can we divide up people? We divide people in a lot of ways, by gender. We divide people by race, by nationality, by various creeds, by groups they associate with. There's all kinds of divisions. But when you get right down to it, there really is only one division. You're either a believer or you're not. You're either saved or you're unsaved. Only two types of people on this planet, the saved and the unsaved. You are either a child of God, and if you're a child of God, this is what you're going to do. You're going to practice righteousness. And it's not just humanistic kindness, because even the unsaved do that. You're going to practice righteousness. It's going to be the way of your life. And by doing this, the children of God will be perfected. On that day of glory, you will be perfect as Christ is perfect. So you're either children of God or you're a child of the devil. And the children of the devil, John says, do this. They practice unrighteousness. That's the habitual, controlling sin. That is their life. It doesn't change. It's not that we don't sin. It's just that sin controls them, and it is the way of their life. And here's what John says about them. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Does that cause anybody some problems? I mean, think about that. He says, no one who abides in him sins. If you remain in Jesus, in Christ, you don't sin. How many can raise their hand and say that you don't sin? Remember last week, John understands this. He's given a provision, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. Those who practice habitual sin who are not saved don't have that advocate. That's the difference. He says in verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Well, if you're a child of God, you will be saved forever, okay? But if you're a child of Satan, you will forever live in torment, forever. Peter makes this clear in 2 Peter 2:15. He says, they who love the wages of unrighteousness are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So for them, forever, they will be in torment. It's reserved for the children of the devil. Well, we've talked about two categories, the children of God, the children of devil, of the devil. There's also a third category, and it's the children of the devil. That's not a joke. It's children of the devil. But these are children of the devil who will be saved. Now, that's good news. That's good news, because guess what? Everybody in this room at one time was a children of Satan, a child of Satan. Ephesians 2:3, it says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all there in that situation. And I love what it says in 4, but God in His mercy and grace raised us again to be alive with Him. 1 Corinthians 6:9 is another encouraging one. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And we became adopted children of God. He only has one son that wasn't adopted. The rest of his children are adopted, chosen by him. Now, while the world divides unwittingly or erroneously, they divide the world, it hates specifically. Look at verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember last week we talked about, I give you a new commandment. Well, it's not really a new commandment, it's an old commandment, but it's kind of a new commandment. Remember, Christ fulfilled that commandment about loving one another. And he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Cain hated Abel simply because God accepted his sacrifice. We don't know all the details about that. Abel was a good guy, obviously. Cain hated his brother. But he was a good guy. Why? He had no reason to hate his brother, but he did because he was jealous of what his brother had done. He hated somebody that God loved, and he killed him. That's what the world does. The world unwittingly is divided. They don't understand the division, but what they do is they detest Christians. They detest Christians. They don't detest good people, and if you think, I know that there's no one good but God, but in humanly speaking, when we talk about good people, Christians are good people, right? Well, the world doesn't hate good people. They just hate Christians. Does that make sense? It shouldn't, but they do. That's what the world does. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus was a good man. He was a perfect man. You look at all of his acts, you know, all the healings, all the things he did, and they hated him. And he was a good man. Why did they hate him? John 15:25 says, they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. There was no reason to hate Jesus except they're children of Satan. That's why they hate Jesus. They hated him without cause. And they're going to hate you without cause. Christians have been persecuted around the world and are being persecuted in the millions around the world today. Why? What is the cause? Because the world hates us. They don't understand Christianity. They have no clue. They don't understand the word. They don't understand salvation by grace. They don't understand at all. Barclay writes this: an evil man will always hate a good man. The reason is that the good man is a walking rebuke to the evil man, even if he never speaks a word to him. The life of a good man always passes silent judgment on the life of an evil man. I wish Brett was here today because he could identify these two guys. He's really good at this. Anybody recognize these characters here? Anybody? If you can read Greek, you can read one of them. Oh, you're blaming this on being classical Greek, and that's why you can't read it? Oh, great. Look at that. You're going to college? Okay, that's why. That explains it. Okay, this is great because this Alcibiades, he was a general, and he was not a philosopher like Socrates, but he was very, very popular in Greece. And he says this to Socrates: Socrates, I hate you because every time I meet you, you show me what I am. And that's what happens. You see, Christians act as the conscience of society. That's why you're hated. That is exactly why you're hated. Remember, it's not that Cain hated Abel because of who he was and all, hate, or even what he did. He hated him because God loved him. You know, think about when you were in school and there was a goody two-shoes. Okay, remember that? I started thinking about that. Goody two-shoes. What does that mean? You know what that means? Yeah, maybe. Okay, where does that come from? Goody two-shoes. Let me know where that comes from. Carl, you know where that comes from? Where does that come? Really? No way. Where does that come from? How many knew that? Isn't that great? Well done. Well done. Author, well done. Well, that's good. Yeah. But you remember that goody two-shoes and how everybody really hated the goody two-shoes? They were always doing everything right, the teacher's pet. They were always doing that, and you hated them. But why'd you hate them? Because they were always doing stuff right. That's why you're hated as a Christian. The world sees you as too good for them, so they hate you. Now, John here is going to once again test us with the fellowship, the proof of our salvation. Do you practice love with one another? Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death, eternal death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. We get that from the Sermon on the Mount, for sure. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Remember, we talked about this last week. It's not necessarily dying for someone, but it's laying down your life for somebody else's needs in their life. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, action and not intellectual idealism. It's not the thought that counts. It's the action that counts. And Scripture gives us plenty of examples for that. These four verses here. James, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You tell that to somebody, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? Or Galatians 6:10, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. You notice that you're not separating yourself from the world in that case? You're doing good to all people, and especially the brothers. Or John 13, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, how are you going to do that? You can say, well, I love everybody, unless you demonstrate it and you show it. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We're not to love the world. Now, if you've done any reading here in John, you get there and you say, well, I thought I just read that. I thought, didn't we just cover that last week? Well, what theologians call this is the spiral. That was John's style in 1 John. He goes through this theme and he gets down there and finally he comes back around and repeats some things for emphasis. And you thought, okay, we're back in the full circle. But he changes the theme just ever so slightly. Now, he started the theme with us, with do not love the world, nor the things in the world this time. But he's going to bring us back to sort of a summary of that. He warns us that the world is going to deceive. It's divided, and they don't clearly understand it. There are two categories. We've got children of God and children of the devil. And the world detests you. It hates you. Now, the world denies what Christians affirm. Chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Remember, that's just a summary of what He's just covered. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Those are the Antichrist. This is the affirmation. Verse 2, chapter 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the affirmation that we believe. Here is the denial. Verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming. And now it is already in the world. That's Satan. So we have an affirmation. We have a denial. The denial comes from Satan. This is the source. It's either from God. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. But greater is He who is in you than is he who is in the world, which is Satan. So the source is either going to be from God or it's going to be from Satan. If the source is from God, that man is able to understand and hear the truth. The man whose source and origin is from Satan, or the world, is incapable of understanding or hearing the truth even. 1 Corinthians 2:14 gives us that. Paul says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So you have the affirmation, you have the denial, you have the source where it comes from, but who are the teachers? The teachers, John says in verse 5, they are from the world. Therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we have really two teachers here. We have the false teachers, and we're given that, we know that that's going to happen to us. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Contrast that with the real teachers. They're really the apostles. They're the ones who wrote the scriptures. 2 Peter 1:20, But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. When we're talking about prophecy, we are talking about the writings of Scripture. And that's what John is saying. Listen to us. Listen to the apostles who walked. That's my credibility. I walked with Christ. I was with him throughout his whole ministry. I heard his every word, John's telling us. Listen to us. Matthew 10 says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. He's talking to his disciples. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. So God, through His Holy Spirit, gave these men exactly what to say. That's their credibility. That's why we listen to them. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And, you know, that's an application in itself. If you're going to abide, or if you're going to remain in Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to remain in His Word so that you're not deceived. You're going to stay in the Word of God. You're going to understand the Word of God. God's going to give you that understanding. He's going to give you that discernment. But Romans 12:10 has, how are we going to show this to the world? If we're to be separated from the world and not to love the world, we need to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, and I want you to read that together with me. Because Paul outlines what it really means to not be part of the world, yet to be in it. How are we to act? Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation, and never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, as you read that, is that not convicting? Is that the way you live your life? You know, I read through that and you go, man, how many of us can really claim that we love the brethren like Paul is telling us here? How many of us can claim that we love those who are not the brethren that we're supposed to love? You think of the Good Samaritan. And there, that relationship and that man and the Good Samaritan were polar opposites. It should not have happened. Yet that man showed the kindness to someone that was technically an enemy. You look back in the time of Israel in the Old Testament. They had to choose between adopting the culture around them or being separated from that world. And how many times did they fail? As a Christian, we're called to be separate from the world, to be separate from the culture, even though we're in the culture. Let's close in prayer. Father, first and foremost, we thank you that we are called your children, to be called one of your children and understand the inheritance and just the ramifications of that reality should cause each one of us to be on our knees before you, praising you and giving you thanks. And for that we do, Father. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, you've given us your Holy Spirit. You have not left us alone in this deceiving world, that we can't understand your word and we can't understand what the world is trying to tell us. Thank you for that discernment that you give us. But Father, we have to ask you to help us every single day to exercise that discernment. And Father, we have to ask you every day to live as you've called us to live the life that Paul said that we should live, to live the life that Christ said that we should live, requires great help from you. May we yield ourselves to your Spirit to follow you explicitly, that we would abide in you, that we'd remain in you, and Lord, one day be in your very presence. We thank you for what you've done on our behalf on the cross, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.